For those of you who are missing anything in the whole Bible up to the gospel accounts, remember that we have the extra sheets up here on the front pew in this plastic thing, and Sue does a great job, Patsy, at keeping that thing furnished, and you can get whatever you need. The first thing that catches our attention in the four accounts of the gospel, when we obviously ask the obvious question, which is, why do we need four accounts of the life of Christ? Why four? Why not just one? Are the genealogies. Matthew and Luke include genealogies, family trees of Christ. But there are differences. And those differences help to define the distinction between the gospel accounts and the reason why we have four. I mean, what's the reason? Well, you know, the first obvious one is that God wanted it that way. You know, that's easy enough. The next one is that they seem to be written with an approach to different peoples, with an appeal to different peoples. The third thing is, as we will see, the gospel accounts take different views of the life of Christ. I remember hearing of a man whose wife had grown old and now had died, and he had portraits of her in the house of different expressions that were common to her. And in our house, Cindy and I have a picture of Hannah. Well, it's a collection of pictures of Hannah when she was about two. And I would make faces at her, and I would say, "Let's do angry." And she would do an angry face, and I'd snap her picture. "Let's do laughter." And we'd laugh, and I'd snap her picture. And so I did as many as I could think of, and she would always follow me. She would always follow me. So I have all of those. You know what? I really prize that because I can look at that collection of pictures and see her with all of her different expressions from all these different vantage points. The gospel accounts give you Jesus in Matthew you have an emphasis on the Galilean ministry, and then, you know, you have Judea, and you have Mark is so distinctive and so different because of the miracles, and we're going to talk about that. But the genealogies help you to see the distinction too. When you get to the chapter 1, verse 1 of Matthew, it reads this way: "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Huge, huge. Now tell me why that's so critical. Why is that so important? And to whom is it important? Because the promises were made to those two men, and because it leads to Christ. The promises are the seed promises. You know, to Abraham, Genesis 12, "Through thy seed all nations of the earth will be blessed," and that ultimately the Messiah is going to come from the household of David. You know, David's in Abraham's line, and so the line has to continue all the way to the Messiah. So if you're going to write a gospel account, and you're going to say, "He is him," to the Jews, if you're gonna declare that Jesus is the Christ to the Jews, you know where you gotta start? You gotta start here. You've got to start by saying, you know what? He's the one of whom the prophecy came, or about whom the prophecy was made. That's true. And that's true about the whole Bible. What Chuck is pointing out is that while the writers of the Bible, and there were about 40, were inspired of God, verbally inspired of God, that God still allows the personalities of those men to come through. And that may seem very complicated. I like the illustration, and I've told you this illustration before. I think it's a pretty good one. That you can take a musician who walks into a music store, and if he picks up the trumpet, he blows it, plays a little tune, and it sounds like a trumpet. He can go over to the trombones and roll that thing out like they do, like they used to do in New Orleans. Roll that thing out and it sounds differently. He can take a clarinet or a flute. And in every case, it is his breath that is blowing through the instrument. But it makes different sounds, even though he's in control of it and he's playing it. And so it is with the Bible. You know, the Bible is, and inspiration is, means God breathed, significant. God breathed. And so he did so through these inspired writers. And so you do have different personalities coming through in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew gives a genealogy from a different perspective than you're going to find in Luke. Matthew starts out to say, Jesus Christ, who's the son of David, who's the son of Abraham. Because that's what the Jews are looking for. Is he or isn't he? And that's the first thing. Either he is or not. And then Matthew goes about to go through the generations. And this is magnificent. The detail of the generation, the genealogy here. And it comes down to Jesus. What Pat said is, and it's in 1 Corinthians 2, where Paul makes reference to the fact that the Scriptures are verbally inspired, not just the thoughts inspired. And that's very important. Why is it important? Why is it important that the Bible is verbally inspired? That's right. Because if it's only inspired in the sense that men were given the thoughts and then allowed to write as they would, there would be the possibility of mistake, the possibility that we would be misguided. And if that possibility exists, how could you ever, ever, ever have confidence when you pick up your Bible that what you're reading really is the law of God? You couldn't. So Paul underscores that in 1 Corinthians 2 and says, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, we have the verbally inspired Word of God. And yet, we have it written by different individuals. And God, now that's why I said, Pastor, this is complicated. I don't profess to understand it. It's just true. That God allowed those personalities to come through consistent with Him. It's hard. It's hard to grasp. And I think it's probably beyond me, but I know it is. But that's what it is. And both that you see the personalities of writers coming through and that you have verbal inspiration. But without the possibility of fallibility. Yes. John 14 talks about to the apostles, the Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance all things that Christ had taught them. And that He would guide them into all the truth, John 16 says. To all the truth. It's a good point. Somebody else. So Matthew gives Joseph's line, showing Jesus to be the legal heir to the promises given to Abraham and David. Luke, in Luke chapter 3, and it's interesting that Luke doesn't start with the genealogy. He waits to the third chapter to do it. But Luke gives Mary's line, showing Jesus' blood descent, that He's the son of David according to the flesh. And Luke is more concerned about the humanity of Jesus Christ. And I think that's borne throughout the whole gospel account. Only Matthew and Luke tell of the birth and childhood of Jesus. All four detail the last week of the life of Jesus. Matthew and Mark dwell on the Galilean ministry. Luke, Perean. John, Judean. The last week of the life of Christ is something that is borne out strongly through the Gospels, the Gospel accounts. It occupies one-third of the book of Matthew, about a third of Mark, a fourth of Luke, and a half of John. John devotes 7 chapters to the crucifixion day, sunrise to sunset. All right. Let's talk about them one at a time. First, the book of Matthew. On your outline, I have given you lists of verses. Jesus in Galilee and some major groupings. The first grouping, and I won't take the time to read all of these because I've listed them there for your study, but it's good to break it down, I think. The first grouping is what He said. It's the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. What He said. And then chapters 8 through 10, the miracles of our Lord. and what he did. And look at, and it's interesting too that, and I don't, and maybe this is a coincidence, but it breaks itself down easily into groups of 10. So you have 10 miracles listed there in Matthew in chapters 8 through 10. Chapters 11 through 18, how people reacted. And if you want to, on the side of your outline there, with the first grouping, you can put, right, you can write these words, what he said. The second grouping, chapters 8 through 10, you can write in the column, what he did. And then chapters 11 through 18, you can write in the column, the results. And I just think, you know, this is fascinating to look at how the various ones reacted to Jesus. You'd like to think that everybody who actually got to listen to him would submit to him, wouldn't you? Because you know how you would feel if Jesus were standing here in person talking to you, and how humbled you would be. You'd fall to his feet. You'd hang on every word. That's how we would be. But it's an encouragement, I think, sometimes to us who try to teach and evangelize others. When you set out, as all Christians should, to the best of their ability to teach others one way or the other, you know that not everybody you talk to about the Lord is going to want to obey, but not even the Lord himself had everyone follow him when he encouraged them to do so. Let's go to Mark. The interesting thing about Mark is that some have called him the cameraman of the four gospel writers, because he just gives you snapshot after snapshot of interesting things, of the miracles, remarkable works of Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, the public ministry begins, and you see Jesus casting out the demon. I'm in chapter 1, verse 26. When the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And then chapter 1, verse 31. Let's walk through these. Peter's wife's mother was healed in the home. He came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. Then you had crowds of invalids cured at the door in Mark 1:34. He healed many that were sick of diverse diseases and cast out many devils and permitted not the devils to speak because they knew him. And then chapter 1, verse 42. You see how Mark does this? Bam, bam, bam. You see the snapshots of these remarkable miracles. Mark 1, verse 42. As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him and he was cleansed. When you get to chapter 2, you see hostile criticisms. Listen to these. 2, verse 7. Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? Or the Pharisees. We talked last week about the difference between the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, etc. Here are the Pharisees, chapter 2, verse 16. When the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? The implication, of course, is obvious. If he eats and associates with them, he must be like them. Here's John's disciples in Mark 2, 18. The disciples of John and the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say unto him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And then the Pharisees in Mark 2, 24. The Pharisees said unto him, behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And of course, in each case, and we're not going to take the time to read them, but in each case you find Jesus giving answers that are just sheerly original and brilliant, and you can tell that he is the Son of God. They're never, ever able to capture him with their mental traps. Now, there's another division I want you to see in Mark that I think is even more impressive. And I noted it, I believe, in your notes. The first half of Mark you read over and over again about how much they appreciated Jesus. And that's 1 through 7. You get to 8 through the rest of it, and you find the flip side is true. And so that's probably a good thing to remember about your study of Mark. You know, it's like going uphill and then going downhill. They love him, love him, love him, hate him, hate him, hate him. Here's let's start in 1 and read through these. Here's 1, verse 22 of Mark. They were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that hath authority and not as the scribes. 1:27. They were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him." We don't have unclean spirits today. I believe the reason the unclean spirits or demons were permitted during this time to inhabit people, and they did. It wasn't just a disease. It wasn't merely seizures like epileptic seizures. These were thinking, acting demons that actually would inhabit people. I believe they were permitted to do that during this time to demonstrate the strength of the power of Jesus Christ, even over hell itself. Not only did he have power over things here on this in this earth, but also over hell itself and over these demons. All right, 1:28. And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region about Galilee. 1:45. We're talking about how people loved him as we go through the first half of Mark. 1:45. But he went out and began to publish it much and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places. And they came to him from every quarter. They love him. 2 in verse 2. Straightway many were gathered together, insomuch there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. 2:12. Immediately he arose and took up the bed and went forth before them all, insomuch they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw it on this fashion." Now, for time's sake, let's drop down. This is repeated over and on, this kind of thing, over and over in the list that you have there. But now, after you get halfway through Mark, get to chapter 8, the air chills. Now you see how things begin to turn. I'm in 8 and verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. There's not a throne waiting. There's a cross waiting at that capital of Jerusalem. Mark 9:12. He answered and told them, "Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught." 9:31. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, "The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day." 10:21. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor. Thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and take up the cross and follow me." 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, give his life a ransom for many. 14:8. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. 14:22. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it, gave to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. They all drank of it. And he said unto them, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So, Mark. The fascination to me about Mark is the attraction he gives us to the miracles. And as I said earlier, it's just a snapshot book of so many different instances. And how, you know, if you, I know that we're not inspired, but suppose you were going to sit down and write the life of Christ from what you can remember, what you know, how would you do it? Well, it might be like Mark. It might be that you would pick out specific occurrences that you know of that happened during his ministry and his life. You know, some speculate that that man was Mark. I don't know. We're not told. Well, you know, we do know some things about Mark. I'm going to try to make a list here of things that we know about him. John Mark traveled with Paul. Okay, Luke, let's hurry along. Four major themes in the book of Luke. The nativity, the boyhood, the manhood of Jesus. And this, you know, this covers 30 years. You don't have a lot of details, but you have, in these first four chapters of Luke, you have the early life of Jesus. And this is something that distinguishes Luke. There's no parallel like this in the other accounts of the gospel. Mark and John skip the early days of Jesus altogether and tell nothing about it. Matthew tells a little bit about it, but not like Luke. Luke goes into some detail. All right, then chapter 4, verse 14, we talk about the ministry in Galilee. And you see the sending out of the 12, Peter's confession that Jesus is the Son of God, the transfiguration with Moses and Elias there. Then in chapter 9 through 19, the journey up to Jerusalem. Now, here again, this is longer than Matthew and Mark. Matthew gives it two chapters. There's one chapter about it in Mark. But in Luke, there's no less than 10 talking about the journey up to Jerusalem. And Luke 9 and 51 is one of my favorite verses about this, where he says, "It came to pass when the time was come he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." Now, why was that important? Well, it's important because it is. He knew what was there. I mean, he's putting his head into the lion's mouth. He knows what is there in Jerusalem. It's going to be the cross. It's the mock trial, the crucifixion waiting for him there. And so Luke 9 and 51 is significant because it says he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And then you have in Luke the final tragedy and triumph of Jesus, chapter 19 through chapter 24. You have before the arrest, after the arrest, the hostile Jewish leaders, the Last Supper, the Sanhedrin Council, Pilate, Herod, the cross, and ultimately the grave. Now, as I said a while ago, in the genealogy, it's interesting in Luke that he goes all the way back to Adam. You know, Matthew starts decisively to show you that Jesus is the descendant of David and of Abraham. Luke goes all the way back to Adam, I think, probably to show more the humanity of Jesus, that he really was a man. And what about John? You might say that John, while he doesn't give you really a whole genealogy, he goes back the farthest because John goes all the way back to, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and so forth. Now let's spend the rest of our time in John. That's where I've been wanting to get. Let's get to John. There are 23 times, and this is a bit of a trivia, I guess, 23 times that you find our Lord's meaningful statement, "I am." I am. You know, Moses said before the plagues, "God, if I go to tell your people that I'm coming to deliver them, who will I say has sent me?" And God said, "You tell them I am hath sent you." What's the significance of that? Why is the name of God I am? Why is that important? That's it. His name was always I am. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. You know what? Jesus came to turn the light on. I've heard speakers, and I'm sure that sometimes I have been this way, and I don't want to be this way, but sometimes in a speech you give, there's more heat there than light. Not so with Jesus. Jesus was the light. In him was the life, and the life was the light of men. He came to turn the light on, to reveal human sin and divine truth and the answer to our problems. That's the first thing. We'll talk about eternal life. Jesus came to turn the lights on. Here's the second thing. It's in John 3, beginning in verse 14. Here we learn that life is imparted. That life is imparted to us through faith in the Calvary work of Christ, and that it's eternal. Here's John 3, beginning in verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In 1 Corinthians 15, and you don't have to turn there for time's sake, but Paul says this, verse 1, Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved. You're saved by this gospel, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you. And here it is, he said, I delivered to you first how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And that's the gospel, and the gospel is the good news. In Romans chapter 3 then says that when we're baptized into His death. So, He turned the light on for us. He turned the light on the cross for us to say that this is like the serpent in the wilderness, Numbers chapters 20 and 21. And when people looked to that serpent on the pole, even though they were bitten and were about to die, they were saved from that. They would live. And so we look to the cross, and here's the gospel. The light is turned on to the cross. Now, how do we access the cross? The good news is that we access the cross by coming to Jesus on His terms. Romans 6 and verse 3 says that is at baptism. Next, look at John chapter 3 and verse 36. There's a sense in which we live today, every day, in a saved condition as believers. We have confidence in heaven. John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son of Man, on the Son, hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. We have eternal life. Is that a true statement? Well, of course it is. That's what John wrote by inspiration. We have eternal life. Do we have security as Christians? Do we live in a saved condition? And you say, well, yes. Well, wait a minute then. How do you reconcile that with the fact that we sin? How can you put those two together? Right. So, good. I'm sorry? Christ's blood. Okay, let me be a little more specific. If it's true that what this says in John, that we have eternal life as Christians now, how do you reconcile that with once saved, always saved? I mean, if we have eternal life now, doesn't that mean once saved, always saved, that once you're saved, you can't be lost? Okay. Good. So Romans 6:1 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And here's the answer to this, is that we're God's children. Romans 8 says we've been adopted and we cry, Father, Father, Abba, Father. We're part of His family and we live every day in a saved condition. It is not the case that during the course of our days as Christians, that every time we sin out of ignorance, and sometimes it's out of ignorance, or of weakness, or of foolishness, that we lose our salvation. You know, it's not the case. And aren't you thankful that it's not the case that Christians are during the course of a day are saved and lost and saved and lost and saved and lost and saved and lost? How would that be? Suppose here's a person who's lived a Christian life, a faithful Christian life of 50 years, and then of ignorance commits a sin and dies suddenly. Is he damned? I need more than that.
I need more than that. I need the confidence of knowing that I've got eternal life. What kind of life would it be to live the Christian life like that? Would be awful. Never confidence. Never any real security in heaven. That's not what the Bible teaches. Listen to John, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The word cleanses there in the Greek means a continuing action. And the idea is that so long as I am striving to be like Christ, I'm living a faithful Christian life. That is the direction of my life. That I live in a saved condition. Now that does not mean that I don't have to pray. It doesn't mean that I don't have to ask forgiveness when I sin and I'm aware of my sin. But what it does mean is that I live in a saved condition. Now, does that mean it's impossible to lose my salvation? It does not mean that. In Galatians chapter 5, you read about the people in Galatia who Paul said had fallen from grace because they had turned away from Christ to follow the law of Moses. I can live in such a way as to forfeit my salvation. But that's on the other side of the spectrum, on the side in which you and I are going to live. We live our lives every day striving to be what we should be. We never, ever give up. And we live in a saved state. Yes. Even the devil doesn't believe in once saved, always saved. You know where, could you hear him? Could you hear what he said then? I said, leave on it. He said, well, he keeps on tempting us after we're saved. Why would he do that if it was a lost cause? Good. That's an excellent point. You know that the extreme is out there, that Christians can live in such a way as to lose their salvation. Because you think about Paul prayed about it in 1 Corinthians 9:27, or you know he prayed about it, he referenced it there. I keep under my body and bring it under subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. He's the Apostle Paul. And you read the first three chapters of Revelation about the seven churches of Asia, and there's a warning there. If I don't repent, I'll remove your candlestick out of its place. Good point. What Bill said, carrying the tablet illustration that I used this morning a little farther, what we're saying is that you keep that tablet, you keep trying. When you throw that tablet away, there's no hope there. What he requires is faithfulness. Romans 8 and 1 is one of my favorite verses about our salvation and keeping our salvation. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. He's talking about Christians. We got into Christ by being baptized into Christ. Galatians 3:27. There's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, there's a Christian. We don't walk after the flesh, we walk after the Spirit. We don't live worldly lives. Now, we sin sometimes, but we're striving to be what God wants us to be. And in that realm, we live in a saved condition. And that's why in John 3:36 you read, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Okay, turn to John 4:14. This security that I've just described to you gives us joy. Of course it does. When you really grasp this and you start believing, really believing that you're a saved person and that you're going to stay saved, there's the joy of living in Christ. Here's John 4:14. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. She thought he was talking about just physical, regular water. But he wasn't. He was talking about everlasting life. Now here is the life of a disciple, and it's pictured not only as a present confidence, but an inward satisfaction, a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Our security through Jesus becomes a very fountain within the soul, ever springing, ever satisfying. Now, go to chapter 5 of John in verse 22. We were lost,
and now we are found. John 5:22, for the Father judgeth no man, but he hath committed all judgment unto the Son. But all men should honor the Son, Jesus, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. I have written into my notes here Colossians 1:12-14 beside this. It says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet, suitable, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light. He's talking about heaven. He's made us, just in our jargon, made us fit for heaven. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. We were lost, and now we're found. Okay, drop down to John 6:39. If we die before the second coming of Christ, and we may, our bodies are going to be raised from the dead, from the grave. Here's John 6:39. This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all that which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Drop down to 44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day, as it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh to me. Now, beside this one, I have written 1 Corinthians 15:51. And in that passage, Paul describes what's going to happen at the second coming of Christ. And the dead are going to be raised incorruptible. We're going to be changed. I don't know what we're going to look like. But Paul says that this mortal body is going to put on immortality. This corruptible body, corruptible means subject to decay. This corruptible body is going to put on incorruption. And the way that it's described is that in Colossians 1 that I mentioned a while ago is that we're going to be made fit for heaven. All right, now John 5:28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in their grave shall hear his voice and come forth. They that have done good, the resurrection of life. They that have done evil, to the resurrection of damnation. Number next. Go down to 10:27. No man can take you away from God. No man can do that. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now, that does not mean that you can't choose on your own to leave him. It means no man can make you do it. Paul said again in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a cast away. It's possible for me to make the decision to abandon Christ and to become unfaithful and to lose my salvation, to be in a lost condition again. But no man, Jesus underscores, is able to do that. Now that's very, very important. You read Hebrews 11, the roll call of faith, the kinds of suffering that God's people underwent all through the years, and you'll understand this. No man's able, no man has the power to take you out of the hand of God. Aren't you thankful? Next, those who are dead when Jesus returns will not miss out on any blessing which is enjoyed by those who are living at the second coming. This is John 11:25. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. This, you remember, is at the death of Lazarus. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She said unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which shall come into the world.
And Martha had just said, I know that her brother Lazarus, he'll rise again the resurrection day. But Jesus, in essence, gives this response. Those who believe and follow me, you believe in me, though he may have died, he still will live again. And whosoever is living and believing in me shall never die. In the column beside this one, if I haven't written it on there for you, I want you to write 1 Thessalonians 4:13-16. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-16, you'll see this concept developed more. One more thing. Go to John 17:24. John 17:24. Jesus, I want you to sink this in deep into your heart, and then we're going to be finished with class. But Jesus longs for us to enjoy heaven with him. Father, he's praying, of course, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Now, I know where he is because Colossians 3 says he's seated right now on the right hand of God. That they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Okay, let's put a peg there. Why do we have four accounts of the gospel instead of just one? And the answer has to be because we, through these four, have a larger perspective, a larger view of the earthly life of our Master and how sweet that is. Thanks for coming.